Last Sunday, Gareth Griffith was in a Cessna aeroplane flying at 12,000 feet over the state of Florida. Gareth was a novice at skydiving, so he left the plane in a tandem jump with his instructor, Mike Costello. The ripcord was pulled, but the parachute failed to open properly. There was a backup chute as well, and that failed. They went into a violent tumble, which Mike, who'd been an instructor for 18 years, was able to correct. By the time the tumble had settled down, Mike found himself on top, with Gareth, the novice, beneath him. Just a few seconds before they hit the ground at around 120 miles an hour, Mike drew in his arms and legs and rolled them both over so that he hit the ground first, with Gareth on top. The instructor, Mike, was killed instantly. But Gareth survived and is expected to make a full recovery. Mike Costello's moments of courage and self-sacrifice made him a hero, and I want to honour him for that. But he's more than a sermon illustration, he's a real person. Let's take a moment's silence to pray for his family and friends who are left behind, who are trying to come to terms with their loss. Let's be still for a moment. Heavenly Father, we pray for Mike Costello's family and friends in these days of shock and grief. We pray also for Gareth Griffith as he recovers from his ordeal and decides how to use the life that has been so dramatically given back to him. And now we ask you to teach us about our hero, Jesus Christ, who gave his life to rescue us. Amen. The sermon this evening is the beginning of a series about Jesus Christ, in which each speaker over the next four evenings considers a role which has been suggested for Jesus. Is Jesus hero, revolutionary, Messiah, God? Tonight's the first of these in which we consider Jesus as hero. Incidentally, I want to use the word hero tonight to use both to mean both men and women, and to abandon the word heroine, which sounds rather like a street drug. It's parallel to the way the theatrical world have abandoned the word actress and referred to both men and women as actors. So when I say hero, I'm not being gender specific. How do we identify heroes? Sometimes people become heroes through a single act of courage, like Mike Costello did last Sunday. Sometimes they become heroes through a remarkable lifestyle, such as perhaps Mother Teresa. Sometimes it's their skills in playing music, so Paul McCartney perhaps, or tennis. Name your English tennis star as you see fit. 1412. Sometimes people become heroes because of their brains, such as Einstein. And sometimes it's in survival through adversity, perhaps run off phones. What happens to heroes? They acquire publicity and fame, and us ordinary people want to know more about them. And there's a whole chat show industry devoted to locating and then publicising people who have some claim to fame. People who perhaps earn the title of hero. The chat shows try to meet our appetite for contact with heroes. They provide lots of trivial details about their lives, and so they give us a sense of who the people are. And so, bizarrely, the great British public don't want to just hear the Spice Girls sing. We want to know about their politics and where they buy their clothes. the applause of every studio audience, from Richard and Judy's, even to TFI Friday, is praise for the achievements of our heroes. And after the chat show has sought out and identified heroes, the paparazzi go to work, and the newspapers publish exposés. The hero demolition industry is also alive and well, worming out unsavoury details from the lives of people in the public eye, dismantling the reputations of anyone we might wish to consider as a hero. Like picking at a scab, there seems to be a perverse pleasure in tearing apart the very people that we most admire. Like some Eastern European states, we topple the heroes off their pedestals and enjoy watching them smash as they hit the ground. The chat show crowd that cheered Hosanna at the hero's achievements go home via the newspaper stall and buy a newspaper with Crucified as the banner headline. Why do we need heroes? Why do we destroy them? I've not really been able to get under that in the time I've had to prepare this evening. It's been niggling away at me as an issue. Why do we need heroes? And I've wondered whether it's kind of connected for us with our need to be known, our need to be in relationship. As though the appetite for fame and recognition is in a way to avoid anonymity. I've been keenly aware of this issue of being known and being in relationship and anonymity in the last few weeks as I've begun to shut down a job and start a new one tomorrow morning where I'll know nobody and be nobody and be unsure and insecure as a result of that. And I guess for each of us in our own lives, there are ways in which we seek out relationship. And sometimes we do it in a quiet way, just needing one or two. And some of us, sometimes, go for fame and reputation and to be known. And life doesn't always dish out what we want. And sometimes our time of being well known and being in relationship is replaced as perhaps people move job, move house, move circumstances, and we find ourselves anonymous again and questioning who we are. I think there's something in there, in the issue of fame, in the issue of being a hero, which is to do with the importance we attach to relationship and the way we live out that relationship in our personal lives. So our society seems to be crisscrossed with these two conflicting themes, the Hosanna of praise and the Crucify of destruction. Perhaps the combination of those two things does meet some inner conflict that we all live with. We need heroes to strengthen our hope and to feel that there's some good in the world. But it seems as though they must be like fireworks, brilliant and colourful for a moment, and then disappearing into the darkness and falling to earth. And this seems a neat way in which we can avoid the challenge of the hero, the challenge to change and live braver, stronger, better lives. You see, if heroes are flawed, then they're not really any better than we are. And so we can admire and despise simultaneously and quickly rejoin the crowd to gasp as the next firework goes up for a moment. Jesus doesn't exactly fit the mould of that sort of hero. He's here to stay for us. And I just wonder to what extent we have managed to dodge the challenge of the hero. One trick is to admire Jesus and then in the next breath focus our attention on rubbishing the church. Another is to consider him our hero, but actually not do the hero stuff of focusing our attention on him, thinking about him, considering his actions. And sometimes it's the kind of armchair hero worship, which is very keen to watch and understand and keep score, but never lifts a tennis racket. So what would the challenge of Jesus be anyway? I want to spend a few minutes looking at this passage where Jesus enters Jerusalem and is counted as a hero, a claim to be the hero of the people. And just to spend a few moments going through and picking out a few items which I, for one, admire, and you may like them too, in this my hero, Jesus. The passage opens in Luke 19 and verse 28, with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to judgment and crucifixion. He knew what lay ahead, and yet he set his face like flint and went through with it. And in those few words, on his way to Jerusalem, I admire Jesus' quiet determination to obey his Heavenly Father. And I admire his courage in the face of unpopularity, false accusation, rejection even by his friends, and cruel death. If it had been me trudging up those country paths towards Jerusalem, I would have been, I think, totally absorbed in trying to get my head round what was going to happen in the next week. But Jesus seems to have enough time and enough heart, crucially, left over to care for others, to weep over Jerusalem. We heard in the reading that Leslie read for us how Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the suffering that was about to come to that city. And critically, he wept over the fact that really that suffering was avoidable. Perhaps the prospect of Jesus' own suffering attuned him to the pain that was waiting others. And he could express his own sadness for others, because the suffering and the sadness of his own life was close to the surface. I admire his ability to set his own needs aside and to give attention to others. Oh, for that kind of unselfishness. I admire his ability to express emotion. He wept over Jerusalem when I'm so often locked up in my head instead of being free with my heart. Jesus asked two of his disciples to go and fetch the donkey so he could borrow it for his ride into Jerusalem. The donkey was a symbol of poverty. A horse would have signified wealth. The donkey was a symbol of peace. A horse would have signified war. And to people who've read the prophet Zechariah recently, the donkey would have signified gentleness and sovereignty instead of tyranny. The donkey had never been ridden, and so ought to have been afraid and violent. And yet Jesus brought peace, even to that animal. I admire Jesus' ability to ask for help. Yes? I admire Jesus' ability to ask for help, and his ability to receive help. I admire his lifestyle of poverty. I admire his stand for peace instead of warfare. I admire that sovereignty wrapped up in gentleness. And I admire his capacity to bring calm in place of fear. You want some of that? As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the people praised. And Jesus accepted that praise. The Pharisees soon tried to put a stop to all that disgusting enthusiasm. But Jesus would not have it. He was not unsettled by their emotion. He was not unsettled by their praise. And in an era when so many of us are afraid when another person expresses emotion, I admire Jesus' acceptance of the emotion of others and his humble acceptance of recognition and praise. When Jesus saw Jerusalem, he wept over the city, as I've mentioned already. This hints, only subtly, at the plan of God to work with a whole community. He wept not over an individual, he wept over a city, over a whole community. God's primary purpose is to involve all his people in his plans, not just one famous name. And it's only when, I believe, it's only when the corporate breaks down that God falls back on his contingency plans and calls out individuals for extra special ministry, superhero status. Those who have special individual gifts should always have the city of God in their hearts. A dream for God's purpose to be fulfilled not just by one or two superheroes, but by the whole community. We are the people of God. And here in this passage, we just see a shadow of that truth in Jesus weeping to the city. And I see that glimpse and admire the commitment of Jesus to the whole community rather than a single individual. Finally, we see the love for the temple seen in force as Jesus throws out the market traders. Simeon and Anna had prophesied over Jesus in that temple when he was still a baby. And the family had visited every year for the Passover. When he was 12 years old, you remember, he stayed on to discuss with the religious leaders. And now here he is, taking his place as a teacher in the temple, encouraging people to see it as a house of prayer. And I admire Jesus' ability to be passionate without losing control. Don't you? His ability to be passionate without losing control. An admirable quality. And I admire Jesus' blending of teaching and prayer. And it's only as we get that right in this fellowship, the balance of teaching and prayer, that we'll see the seats full again. And we'll find ourselves again having to carry spare seats up from the church hall. As we get the balance of teaching and prayer. So how did people respond to Jesus? As always, some responded negatively and some responded positively. We'll do the negative first. The Pharisees didn't like the way the crowd was behaving. It was far too enthusiastic and should not be allowed. What's more, they got Jesus taped, they understood him, and they knew how he ticked. You see, they'd been around in earlier incidents when they'd seen Jesus reject the praise of others. And so they expected him to be consistent and to reject that praise again. But this time it was different. You see, they misunderstood. For one thing, there was no coercive element to the crowd's praise. You may remember that occasion, it's described in John 6, where the crowd wanted to take Jesus and to make him a king by force. And so Jesus somehow slipped through the crowd and away. And I suspect that the key issue there is that that was coercive praise. And what we see here in the Palm Sunday story is non-coercive praise. I suspect that Jesus has little time for the person who raises one hand in praise and sticks out the other hand for what they want. I'll praise you, Lord, but I want you to give me... I'll praise you, Lord, but I want you to heal me. I'll praise you, Lord, but I want you to solve my problems. I'll praise you, Lord, but I want you to fill my church again. The crowd on Palm Sunday were not coercive. They were just celebrating the fact that their friend Lazarus had been raised from the dead, that blind Bartimaeus could see again, that Jesus had turned up and was with them. The praise was free and celebrating the good things that God had done. The second reason the Pharisees got it wrong was that Jesus had moved from one phase of his ministry into another, and they didn't see it. The early phase of his ministry was a time when he tried to keep everything quiet, but now it's time to hit the headlines and get all the media interviews he could get. How else do we know so much about the events of Holy Week? So the Pharisees have got Jesus taped. They understood Jesus perfectly clearly and quite incorrectly. The Pharisees expected Jesus to control his fans. Actually, there was little that he could do. He says that if he'd silenced the people, then Walt Disney would be recruited to give the very stones faces and voices and have them singing out the praise. Everything was going to praise God. But it suited the Pharisees to have one person to blame. One person who could be the lightning conductor. One person who could receive all their jealousy and frustration. And so they looked for a way to kill him. Some have said that it was the same people out on the streets on Palm Sunday shouting Hosanna, and the same people out again on the streets a few days later at Good Friday when they were shouting Crucify. I'm not sure. Thousands of people used to gather at Jerusalem for the festivals. And maybe the word got out onto the streets, and you could tell whether the crowd out there was a celebration party or a lynching party. And maybe some people stayed at home. I don't know. It's very easy to just grab the guilt that everybody's fickle. Nevertheless, there's some truth in that. Sunday's songs are also quickly replaced by Monday's moans. The crowd shouting Hosanna so quickly can become the mob shouting Crucify. Acclamations can turn to accusations. Where are we? Perhaps we can learn from the positive responses to Jesus. Two disciples ran an errand to go and borrow the donkey. It's not clear from the passage exactly that the donkey owner knew who he was lending to or when he was going to get the animal back. Remember that the donkey was reliable, cheap, steady transport, the kind of Ford Fiesta of the first century. He lent out his transport to a stranger for an unlimited period with no promise of return. Other followers handed over their cloaks for Jesus to sit on. A person's cloak was an essential piece of kit in first century Palestine. You wore it to stay warm in the day. You wrapped up in it during cold nights. The Old Testament law specifically says if you pawn your cloak, they've got to give it you back by nightfall. The cloak is really important. So there's these disciples taking off their cloaks and chucking them on the donkey to give Jesus a comfortable saddle. If I could just leave the passage and go off in a flight of fancy just for a moment. I wondered whether Bartimaeus' cloak was there too. You see, just a very short time before, perhaps just the previous day, there was blind Bartimaeus sitting outside Jericho, blind and begging. And it says very clearly in the passage that when Jesus called him, he got up, threw his cloak aside, and went and found Jesus. His eyesight was fixed, and he followed Jesus on the way. And I bet you there was somebody there, a sort of inveterate tidier-upper, who picked up that cloak and thought he'll want it one day, won't he? He'll want it back. And spent the next day or so kind of wandering about looking for Bartimaeus. And couldn't get it back to him. And then people were making a sort of collection of cloaks. I know what I'll do. If I lob it on there, then when they get sorted out again, all the whoever does that, I have to look at the name tag in the back and it gets back to Bartimaeus. There's got to have been a tidier-upper in the crowd, hasn't there? I want you to see what was going on. There was a crowd, there were people, human beings, we, ordinary people like us, were doing this stuff. So whether Jesus sat on a beggar's torn cloak or a tax collector's amani, these followers of Jesus gave generously to help with the praise march. Other followers of Jesus worked to tear down palm branches and line the road. Everyone shouted their praises. Isn't it so much easier to celebrate when everyone else is doing it too? They reminded each other of the miracles of Jesus and the amazing things that they'd seen and that they'd heard about. And after the procession, when Jesus taught in the temple, they hung on his every word. So what will you do with Jesus? Is he your hero? Do you admire his qualities? Do you help and praise? Do you meet up with other people in the Jesus Appreciation Society to discuss his qualities, to remind each other of what he's done, and to work out ways of copying him? I have to say that I reckon some branch meetings of the Jesus Appreciation Society have been getting themselves restructured recently. I don't know if you're familiar with the process of restructuring, but it seems to absorb a year or two in people's lives. And I wonder whether the church has spent a year or two, a decade or two, a century or two, restructuring, focused on order, rather than remembering who we are, the Jesus Appreciation Society. There's a chap whose name I can't remember, perhaps somebody can tell me afterwards, who is the compere on a TV game show called Catchphrase. And he uses a catchphrase himself. Sometimes when a contestant gets an answer nearly right, but not quite, he often says, it's good, but it's not the one. So who is Jesus? Is he a hero? It's good, but it's not the one. There's more to Jesus than hero. So like the crowd on that first Palm Sunday, when I call Jesus my hero, he accepts my praise as he accepts your praise, and yet gently pushes us beyond this understanding. Who is Jesus? Is he our hero? It's good, but it's not the one. He's so much more. Let's pray.